Well, in preparation for our passage in Mark this morning, what I'd like you to do is open your copy of God's Word to Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, if you're visiting with us this morning, we are working verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark, and we are in Mark 13, but to begin this morning, I want you to turn to Isaiah 41. It's no secret that I thoroughly enjoy eschatology, the study of the end times or the study of the last things. One of the reasons I enjoy eschatology so much is that one of the things that makes God God is His ability to reveal the future with perfect accuracy. That is to say that one of the things that makes God God is His ability to reveal the truth about the future. And I want to show you this by looking at a few passages in Isaiah. You are very familiar with the fact that Old Testament Israel was constantly going after other gods. They were constantly falling prey to the idols of the nations. And their worship of the idol was a distrust in God. Israel worshipped the idol, believing their well-being was somehow dependent on appeasing the gods of the nations. And so God would frequently blast Israel for trusting in images carved out of wood by the hands of men. In fact, after describing the way an idol is fashioned together in verse 7 of chapter 41, and after highlighting the fact that an idol needs to be fastened with nails to whatever it rests on so that it will not totter, he says in Isaiah 41, verse 8, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob whom I've chosen, descendant of Abraham my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts, and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous hand." Then look at verse 13, "For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you." Verse 14, "Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." And the point is, why would you ever worship a dead idol? What need have you to worship a piece of wood when your God is the only true and living God? When your God is the God of the universe, the Creator, why would you ever resort to trusting in a graven image? And one of the ways God would taunt these dead idols, and one of the ways He would expose the futility of trusting in them, was by means of their inability to declare the things to come. He would taunt the dead idol to prove that they are gods by declaring what will take place in the future. And so look at verses 21 through 24 of Isaiah 41. It says, "Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the King of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination." Because only God knows the future. Look at Isaiah 44, verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. He says in verse 8, do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it, and you are my witnesses? Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. And so God stakes his reputation and his right to be worshipped on the fact that he can declare not just the things that were, but the things that are to come. Now, not only can an idol not declare the things to come, obviously an idol can't even speak. It's dead. It's just a piece of wood. And if it's dead, then it cannot save. And look at Isaiah 45, verses 20 through 22. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together who has announced this from of old, who has long since declared it. Who is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. The idol cannot save. Only God can save, and God calls all to come to him to be saved. And then one final passage in Isaiah 46. Look initially there at verse 5. It says, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Then skip down to verse 9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. In the end of verse 11, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it. And so God plans the future, he therefore knows the future, he in fact controls the future, and he can therefore bring the future to pass with absolute precision, right down to the finest detail. And so the point for us this morning is that God stakes his right to be worshipped on his ability to reveal the truth about the future and his ability to bring it to pass. And if God has grounded his right to be worshipped in his ability to reveal the end, then it must be understandable. And if understandable, it must be knowable. So when you come to eschatology, you should come with an expectation that it's understandable, that you can know it, that it's clear. And if God has revealed it, then he wants you to know it. And so my exhortation to you is to come to this passage with expectation. If you long to be edified, lifted up, built up, know that Paul desired to speak five words, five understandable words over 10,000 in a tongue, because edification comes through understanding God's revealed truth. And so with that, let's read Mark 13. We're going to pick it up in verse 4 and read to the end of verse 23. Jesus has just proclaimed that the temple will be destroyed, and in verse 4, the disciples say, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? And Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand that those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved for the sake of the elect whom he chose. He shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. So we've been in Mark 13 now. We've had two sermons in Mark 13, and we're going to be now in the third one. But since we've had a little bit of a break, I just want to refresh for you what we've already looked at as we prepare ourselves for the text in verses 14 through 23. And just to set your expectation, we're going to do a lot of work up front before we even get to the passage. And then when we get to the passage, it will unfold rather easily and quickly. So hang in there with me. We will get to the text. Obviously, Jesus says the temple is going to be destroyed, and this provokes the disciples' question in verse 4, which is, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? And the underlying assumption is that the destruction of the temple will usher in the second coming and the end of the age. In fact, Matthew 24:3 gives us a fuller expression of the disciples' question when he says, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So from the vantage point of the disciples, the destruction of the temple, the second coming of Christ, and the end of the age are all assumed to happen at the same time. And as you remember from our study in Mark, the disciples are eager to get to the end. They have come to know that Jesus is the Christ. Peter, James, and John have seen a preview of Jesus in his kingdom glory. James and John have requested that it be given to them to sit one on Jesus' right and the other on his left in his kingdom. The rest of the 12 are equally as eager themselves, and all of this poses a very serious problem. You see, the enthusiasm of the disciples leaves them open and vulnerable to deception. If Jesus doesn't give them some instruction to correct their expectation about the future, they're susceptible to being misled. And of course, you can see this susceptibility in recent times. Vulnerable and uninformed people have been duped into believing false prophets claiming to know the time of the end. Some have lost their lives, others have lost large sums of money, and all of it can be avoided by understanding the plain teaching of Scripture. In fact, look again at verse 22. False Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. The value that is placed on discernment is immeasurable as it relates to the last things. And Jesus, being the good teacher that he is, corrects his disciples' expectation about the future. You remember in verses 5 to 8, Jesus describes what aren't signs. Those things which do not signal that the end is near. There are certain things which will be mistaken as signs that the end is near, and Jesus tells us not to mistake them as signs. Verse 5 and 6, you have, don't be misled by those who claim to be the second coming of Christ. Many are going to do that. Many are going to come and say that they are the second coming of Christ. Don't believe them. Verses 7 and 8, wars and natural disasters aren't signs of the end either. So don't assume that with every new war or rumor of war that the end is upon you. Don't assume that with every natural disaster that takes place that the end has come. Jesus calls these things merely the beginning of birth pangs. And of course, the imagery is of a woman in labor, and it's fitting imagery. Wars and natural disasters are the beginning of pains associated with labor, but they aren't the labor itself. They signal that labor is coming, but it would be premature to head to the hospital. And really, that describes all of history to our present day, does it not? All of history is characterized by wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines. So don't be misled. Don't be misled by those claiming to be the Christ, and don't be frightened by every new rumor of war. These things must take place, and God is sovereignly orchestrating all events after the counsel of His will. Now, all of that is extremely helpful. But Jesus needs to instruct his disciples in what they can expect more personally. False Christs and wars and rumors of wars don't explain anything about what the disciples can expect as followers of Jesus. And he gives that to us in verses 9 to 13. And he exhorts them to be on guard. They're going to be handed over to the courts, flogged in the synagogues, and will even stand before governors and kings. All of it is for the purpose of them giving testimony to Christ. They're not to worry about what to say beforehand because the Holy Spirit will give them utterance. There will be division among families. They will be hated by all because of the name of Jesus. And of course, the language here most naturally describes what the disciples experienced immediately following the ascension of Christ and the time leading up to the destruction of the temple. In fact, the book of Acts is really a commentary on these verses. You see the book of Acts recording exactly what Jesus describes here in these verses. But having said that, it also describes all of history since that time. The things described in verses 9 through 13 are as fitting today as they were then. Of course, we might not see them in our part of the globe, but they are happening in the world today, happening just the same way they happened in the time of the apostles. So thus far, Jesus hasn't really answered the disciples' question. They want to know when or by what sign they can discern that these things are about to be fulfilled. So far, Jesus has only given them signs which don't signal the end. And all of that changes in verse 14. Look there, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, and those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. This is the sign. This is the event which signals when all things, all these things are going to be fulfilled. This is the prophetic marker. And I'll just say this, if you're alive, when the abomination of desolation takes place, then you are in the generation that will not pass until all these things take place. Verse 30. Now we're going to answer the question concerning what the abomination of desolation is momentarily. But first, we need to put this passage in its proper theological context. And the theological context of this passage is eschatological. Jesus is describing the events that will immediately precede his second coming. How do you know that? Well, look at verse 24. He says, but in those days, after that tribulation, you say, what tribulation? That tribulation described in verse 19 as a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. After that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. So, it's after the tribulation described in verses 14 to 23 that the second coming of Christ takes place. Now you might be wondering, well, how long? I mean, is there going to be a long time between the events in verses 14 through 23 and the second coming of Christ? Well, Matthew 24, 29 says, immediately. Immediately. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. That's Matthew 24, 29. So when we're talking about the abomination of desolation, we're talking about the end. We're talking about the event which signals that the end is imminent. And of course, the cosmic signs which are described in verses 24 and 25 of Mark 13 that take place right before the return of Christ also contribute to the collage of signs that are referred to in the parable of the fig tree. Look at verses 28 and 29. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near right at the door. And so the events described in verses 14 to 23, as well as the signs that immediately precede the second coming of Christ, are the signs which signal that Christ is right at the door. Now it's at this point that I need to address the use of the second person you in prophecy. I'm going to need your minds today. You're going to have to listen intently because we've got lots of work to cover. And I'm going to address the use of the second person you in prophecy. After all, Jesus is talking to his disciples. And in verse 14, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation. And in verse 29, even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near. So it would seem that since Jesus is using the second person you when speaking to the disciples, that these things must have taken place in their day. But to show you how the second person you often functions in prophecy, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30. And I'll give you a little bit of context that will help us to get a bit of a running start as we look at this chapter. The second generation of Israelites are about to enter the land promised to Abraham. The first generation were not permitted to enter the land on account of their disobedience, and they died in the wilderness. In fact, even Moses was not permitted to enter the land. Moses has just repeated the blessings and the curses of the old covenant made at Mount Sinai in chapter 28. And you'll remember that faithfulness to the covenant brings blessing, unfaithfulness to the covenant brings cursing. Then in chapter 29, you have a covenant renewal between God and the second generation. And in that renewal, they affirm their commitment to the terms of the covenant. And in verse 15, it's made clear that the covenant is binding on all future generations. But note this, before the chapter even closes, Moses makes it clear that Israel will violate the covenant. They will disobey the covenant and they will undergo the curses. Then in chapter 30, Moses promises that though the blessings and the curses will come upon them, They will be restored, brought back to the land. And verse 6 even says that God will circumcise their heart and the heart of their descendants to love the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their soul so that they may live. Clear overtones to the new covenant. And when Moses, note this, addresses the generation standing before him that day, he addresses them in the second person, you. And he does so even though that generation will be long gone before the curses ever come upon them. And so in prophecy, what I'm going to show you is that what often happens is, and I call this corporate inclusion, it's where the audience being addressed is included in the prophecy, even though the prophecy may not be fulfilled in their day. And so look at Deuteronomy 30 with me, verses 1 to 5. It says this, "So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers." Now it's worthy to note, the generation Moses was speaking to was never banished throughout the nations. They were never scattered throughout the nations, nor were they ever restored and brought back to the land. They were the generation involved in the conquest of the land of Canaan. They would have settled in that land and died. And they never would have experienced the things described here by Moses. So here's the point. In prophecy, the second person you is frequently used in a corporate sense to include the specific generation at the time of the prophecy that is being addressed, even though the prophecy isn't necessarily fulfilled in their day. Bringing it back into the New Testament, what that frequently protects is a concept in theology called immanence. That is, that every generation lives in the light that end-time prophecy can begin to be fulfilled at any time. That's what makes all passages which exhort us to be alert so relevant. Because at any given time, these events can begin to be fulfilled. And so bringing it back to Mark, even though the disciples are being addressed as if they will see these things, the second person you addresses every generation of believers since their day. So make no mistake about it. Jesus is describing what will signal the end, and on the heels of the tribulation that he describes in the passage we're going to look at this morning is his second coming. Now all of that begs an important question, and I hope you're still with me this morning. What is the relationship between the temple being destroyed in AD 70 and the signals that signify that the end is near? What's the relationship between the destruction of the temple and the abomination of desolation? After all, it's Jesus' prophecy concerning the destruction of the temple that provokes the disciples' question. Surely there is some relationship between that event and the coming of the end. So what you have here is that we have the advantage of hindsight. And the relationship between the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and the coming of the end of the age are only apparent with hindsight. Now this is important. Listen to this. The events leading up to the destruction of the temple were such that it would have looked as though the end was upon them. That is to say that those who were studied in this prophecy at that time would have been thinking, this could be it. There would have been something akin to the abomination of desolation, which would have signaled the need to flee Judea. The tribulation of those days would have seemed horrific enough to justify the statement in verse 19, but in hindsight would prove that the destruction of the temple only foreshadowed what will take place in the end. You say, what was the missing detail? Well, the obvious one is the second coming of Christ. He didn't come. So this passage would have been very instructive for those alive during the time leading up to the destruction of the temple. They would have been looking for the abomination of desolation, and upon seeing it, they would have known to flee Judea. So what you have here is a near and a far fulfillment. Some commentators call it a prophecy with two reference. Really, you could say it this way: Jesus is killing two birds with one stone with this prophecy. He's taking care of what's going to take place in AD 70, and he's also looking well beyond that to the end of the age. So it isn't right to say that the prophecy of verses 14 through 23 is entirely future, such that there's no relationship between it and the destruction of the temple. And it's even worse to say that these things were entirely fulfilled in AD 70. And truly, in this, I think we see the genius of God's revelation in prophecy. Now, before we get to the text, and we will get to the text, believe me, we will, let's answer the question, what is the abomination of desolation? And honestly, we can answer that question without getting into Daniel's 70th week and without diving into Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. Simply put, the abomination of desolation is associated with the coming of one who will exalt himself above every so-called god or object of worship, displaying himself as being God. It's associated with the coming of one who demands to be worshipped as God, and all those who refuse to do so will be put to death. The word abomination means something blasphemous. It means something detestable. It means something abhorrent to God. Throughout Scripture, immorality is expressed as an abomination to God. Lying lips, those perverse in heart, the devious, a false balance, the proud, these are all an abomination to God. They are an offense to Him. But so is idolatry. Scripture refers to the abominations of the nations when describing their pagan worship. King Ahab is said to have acted very abominably in following idols. Deuteronomy 27:15 says, "Cursed is the man who makes an idol or molten image an abomination to the Lord." So idolatry is an abomination to God, as you know. Then the word desolation means devastation, destruction, or even causing desolation. So the abomination of desolation is a blasphemous event that climaxes in one exalting himself above all other gods and then results in the slaughter of all those who refuse to bow their knee to him. Now there's a historical abomination of desolation that took place in 167 BC. That's before the time of Christ. And that historical abomination of desolation functions as a sort of preview or a model of what we can expect from the prophecy in Mark 13. I want you to turn to Daniel 11. That event is prophesied in Daniel 11. The whole chapter is dedicated to describing the events that ultimately find their fulfillment in 167 BC. And the events that took place at that time are then recorded in one of the apocryphal books known as Maccabees. In fulfillment of the prophecy in Daniel 11, a Syrian king named Antiochus Epiphanes committed an abomination of desolation. Look at Daniel 11:31. It says, "Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation." Now that actually happened and occurred in 167 BC before the time of Christ, and obviously before the prophecy we have in Mark 13. What happened is that likely through the help of apostate Jews, Antiochus brought an end to all worship in the temple, had the city attacked on the Sabbath, with the result that men, women, and children were slaughtered, and then desecrated the temple, sacrificing a pig on the altar and raising up a statue of Zeus. All of that recorded again in Maccabees. Now what's interesting is what's said in verses 36 and 37. Look there, it says this, "Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all." Now Antiochus didn't exalt himself above every other god. He didn't even reject the gods of his fathers. He put up a statue of Zeus. And so there's good reason to believe that what's described in verses 36 and 37 hasn't happened yet. And it's worth noting that there are seven events that took place prior to 70 AD that have been offered as the fulfillment of the abomination of desolation spoken of in Mark 13. While some of them resulted in the temple being profaned, none of them resulted in an individual exalting himself above all other gods. All of them fell short of what is described in the passage we just read in Daniel 11. And another important detail, you need to know that Matthew connects the abomination of desolation right to Daniel's prophecy. In Matthew 24, 15, and 16, it says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." So the abomination of desolation in Matthew and Mark finds its origin in Daniel. And the clearest description in the New Testament of what we read in Daniel 11 is found in 2 Thessalonians 2, and I want you to turn there. 2 Thessalonians 2. I'll give you a little bit of context. I know I'm jam-packing a lot into one sermon, but hang in there with me, I think it will all come together. So just briefly, Paul is seeking to correct false teaching that has infiltrated the Thessalonian church to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Which tells you there's an important relationship between the man of lawlessness that we're going to look at here and the day of the Lord, which also brings in the abomination of desolation and the day of the Lord. The Thessalonians were being told that they were in the day of the Lord, and they were being told that this teaching had come from Paul or one of his associates. And this teaching contradicted what Paul had already taught them. Compounding the matter, the Thessalonians were susceptible to this teaching because they knew the day of the Lord was going to be a time of distress, and they just so happened to be in the midst of persecution. So to reassure them, Paul gives them an event that takes place during the day of the Lord, and because that event hadn't taken place yet, the Thessalonians could be confident that the day of the Lord hadn't come. And so look with me at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." This is what we saw in Daniel 11. This is associated with the abomination of desolation in Mark 13. He says in verse 5, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. The spirit of lawlessness is already currently at work, but the man of lawlessness, will only come once the restrainer stops restraining. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Obviously, language connected to the second coming of Christ. Verse 9, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So the one who comes will come in conformity with the activity of Satan. He will perform signs and wonders. And the result is, for this reason, in verse 11, God will send upon them, that is, those who reject the truth and do not love the gospel, he will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. The false signs and false wonders of this lawless one will be performed, and those who don't know Christ will be duped into believing that this is the Christ, and they will follow after him. Verse 12, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So the abomination of desolation is described obviously for us here in chapter 13, verse 14, and it's connected to what's described in 2 Thessalonians 2 and the abomination of desolation. And I could take you to Revelation 13. You can note it, 13, 1 to 8, another parallel to what we're looking at in 2 Thessalonians 2, but I've given you enough and I'll spare you that this morning. In summary then, the abomination of desolation is an event that climaxes in an individual exalting himself above all other gods, even displaying himself as God and demanding to be worshipped. This is the first major event that signals the end, and then following the tribulation of those days comes the return of Christ. Okay, the hard work is done. Let's get into the text. And we won't break this up. We're just going to kind of take it as a unit, and we're going to move rather quickly. We won't be here very long. It'll just kind of unfold as we work through it. Verse 14, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, and those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. That let the reader understand is in both Mark and Matthew. It cues us to the fact that the prophecy wasn't just for the disciples, but for those who read these prophecies in the gospel. And the message is very clear. All those in Jerusalem and the surrounding area of Judea at the time of this event must flee to the mountains. Get out of there. No more giving testimony to Christ. No more relying on the Holy Spirit to provide words to speak. There's no virtue and nothing heroic about standing pat. They are to flee when they see the abomination of desolation. Verse 15, the one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house, and the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. Homes in Palestine had flat roofs, and in the cool of the evening they would sit on the roof and enjoy the evening. At the time of the abomination of desolation, the one on the roof must not enter in his house after leaving the roof. He must flee. In the case of the one who is in the field, there's no time to return for their coat. They must flee also. There is urgency in the matter. And it will be a horrific time for those with babies. Look at verse 17. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Those who are pregnant or have nursing children will obviously be inhibited in their ability to flee. And so it is a woe upon them. Verse 18. But pray that it may not happen in the winter, because conditions of winter will make fleeing that much more difficult. And here's the reason why flight is so crucial. Verse 19, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. And I don't think it can be said any more plainly than that. It will be the greatest time of tribulation that will ever occur. Worse than the flood in Noah's day, worse than 70 AD, worse than the Holocaust. And it isn't just what is taking place in Jerusalem that makes the time of tribulation so great. This event that we're looking at in Mark coincides with the seal, bowl, and trumpet judgments of Revelation, which come upon the world. When the fourth seal is broken in Revelation 6:7, a fourth of the earth is wiped out. When the sixth seal is broken in Revelation 6:12, the kings of the earth and the great men will hide themselves in caves, and they will call out to the mountains to fall on them. Because Revelation 6:17 says, the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Then the seventh seal is broken, and that initiates seven trumpet judgments, and everything intensifies. Then the seventh trumpet initiates seven bowls of wrath, and it just gets worse right up until the time of the second coming of Christ. And when Jesus returns, 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says, he will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel. This is day of the Lord tribulation. And it concurs with Luke in chapter 21, 25, and 26. There he says, there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are about to come upon them, the things which are coming upon the world. And so it will be the greatest time of tribulation human history has ever seen. In fact, look at verse 20. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. This is God's mercy toward his elect. Now, it's not saying that no life would have been saved in the salvific sense. It's saying that no life would be left standing if those days were not cut short. Everyone would die and taste death if that time were not cut short. And this is God's mercy toward his chosen, because he shortened the days, and as a result, there will be some of the elect left standing at the second coming of Christ. Verse 21, and then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Now this is slightly different than what the Lord described in verse 6. During the tribulation of those days, following the abomination of desolation, false Christs and false prophets will arise at that time as well, but they will be given the ability to perform signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. These signs will be very convincing. As we just read in 2 Thessalonians 2, these things take place in accord with the man of lawlessness. The one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and false wonders. And because the world refuses to believe what is true, God uses these signs and wonders to delude them into believing what is false. Of course, the elect won't be led astray. 1 John 4:4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all. The elect will not be led astray. The purpose of the statement, in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect, simply magnifies the activity that will take place through these agents. And there will be no need to go after false Christs. Matthew 24:27 says, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. The second coming of Christ will not be some sort of obscure event. It will be an event that is witnessed by the whole world. And then the comforting words in verse 23, but take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. There's absolutely no reason to be deceived. Our Lord has revealed everything to us in advance. So when you see the abomination of desolation and the man of lawlessness who exalts himself above every so-called God, you know that tribulation is upon you. The world is moments away from a time of great distress, not just on account of the man of lawlessness, but also on account of the judgments associated with the day of the Lord that will come upon the whole world. But there is a message of hope, and I want you to turn to Revelation 3:10. And we'll close here. It really doesn't matter what your theological disposition is toward the end times. This is a verse we can all claim and we can all stand pat on and have confidence and find comfort and hope in. Obviously, in Revelation 2 and 3, you have letters that are being written to historical churches. This is not representing the seven eras of the church. These are historical churches. And the idea is that invariably, if you walked into a local church, that local professing church would be one of these churches. They would be manifesting either the good or the bad of the churches that we read about here in chapters 2 and 3. And there's a promise that is made to the church in Philadelphia. It says this in verse 10, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth." Jesus promises that if you persevere, he will keep you from that hour of testing that is going to come and that is signified by the abomination of desolation. That's a message of hope and a message of courage. So if you're in Christ, if you have put your faith and trust in Christ and you have believed in him and his work on the cross as the only basis for your right standing before God, then you will be saved. And Jesus promises that if you're alive at the time when all of this breaks loose, he will keep you from that hour of testing. I know you guys definitely hung in there with me today. I appreciate that. We're all done. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And let's thank him for the fact that we have this confidence, not just to be eternally secure in salvation, but also to have comfort that he will keep us from the hour of testing which will come in the future. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way it all comes together. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you that you have revealed so much data on the end so that we can look at it all and see how it all comes together and how there's continuity with what's being said in the Old and the New Testament. And you did that so that we would know, so that we would understand, so that we could be ready and not in any way be deceived by what is false. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that he has again purchased our pardon before you and that we now have bold access to you. We are eternally secure in him, and we thank you also that we will be kept from that time described in the book of Revelation and throughout all the prophecies we looked at this morning. Father, thank you so much that you have, for our sake, kept us out of that time in your goodness and mercy. We thank you for your word. Lord, may it bless each heart. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.